Well, please open your Bibles at Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking together principally at the first 10 verses this morning. And as we come to God's Word, let's just pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful truth that we've just been singing about your grace and mercy. That it is possible for each of us to be holy, blameless, restored, forgiven. We come humbly to your word now, conscious of our own sinfulness and fallenness, conscious that without your grace and mercy, we would not be able to enter into a relationship with you. We thank you that salvation is a gift that you bestow freely on those who don't deserve it. And therefore we come to you, undeserving, and ask that you would again pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would be merciful to us, that you would minister to every heart and every situation represented in this building this morning. And pray, Lord, that your word would go forward with power and that Jesus would be honored. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Divorce is devastating. Every one of us here this morning, I guess, has been touched by it in some way. Some of us are divorced. Some of us have been divorced and are now remarried. Others may have gone through divorce with parents or friends or family members, which indeed is the case in our own family circle in the year that has just ended. Even the mention of the word divorce carries with it a huge weight of sorrow, of loss, disappointment, perhaps anger, regret, and guilt. It's one of the everyday evidences of the fallenness and the brokenness of our world. And it's important at the outset that we understand that that is what divorce is. It's a result of the fall. It's the result of the sinfulness of human hearts. And you see the seeds of that in the Garden of Eden when God comes and says to Adam, "Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" And Adam's instinctive response is, "It's her fault. The woman you gave me." He points his finger at Eve and shifts blame. And that, of course, is born out of the selfishness of the sinful human heart. And notice in the passage how Jesus explains divorce, how he explains why there is such a thing in the world. He says, it is because of the hardness of your hearts. It's because of the hardness of human hearts. So divorce is not part of God's intention for a world that he created perfect and good. It is the result of sin, the result of the fall, the result of hard hearts. Now that would be utterly depressing. It would lead to despair if it weren't for one very important thing. And that is that Jesus has come into this world to reverse the effects of the fall, to push back the effects of sin in our world. He came to suffer and die in order to set things right. He came to cure our hard hearts by giving us new hearts, by removing those hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts that are tender toward God and towards others. And that means that the work of Jesus is making us into people who love God and therefore love each other. And part of that is helping us to understand what marriage is, what it stands for as God created and intended it to be. One of the very first things we should notice in this passage is that when the Pharisees come and ask Jesus about divorce, he refuses to get drawn into an argument about it. Instead, he responds by talking about marriage. He reminded them of what God had said about marriage right at the very beginning. Now, it wasn't that Jesus was afraid to talk about divorce. If you know your New Testament, you'll know that there were other occasions that he spoke with the disciples, that he shared with them about divorce as well. But But it's important that we understand that the main emphasis of Jesus in his teaching is not divorce, but marriage. Always marriage. And I want us to see this morning that this passage shows us that because of the gospel of Jesus, we should be pro-marriage, marriage-affirming people. Yes, we still live in a fallen world. Yes, divorce is all around us. But divorce, you see, is best addressed by upholding and promoting marriage as God created it. And then by relying on the power of the gospel to help us honor God in our marriages. And I want us to think about what that looks like, the impact of that in our daily lives. So there are three things I want us to look at this morning. The first, quite briefly, the origins of marriage, to set a brief foundation. Then we're going to look at the cause of divorce, and then we're going to consider the source of our hope. So the first thing, the origins of marriage. If you look at chapter 10, verses 6 through to 8, if you have a print Bible, or maybe even an electronic Bible that has the words of Jesus highlighted in red, you'll know that this is spoken by Jesus himself. Jesus said, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So the Pharisees come to Jesus. They begin by asking a question about divorce. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they wanted to know how Jesus would interpret the law of Moses, how he would respond to the opposing views of the Jewish religious leaders. And we'll come to those opposing views in a short while. But instead, Jesus took them right back to the beginning. He took them back to the origins, to the foundation that God has laid for marriage. Now, I'm not just talking about Christian marriage here. I'm talking about all marriage, what God intends for his creation and for his creatures. And to start with, we need to be clear what we're talking about. What is marriage? Is it simply a mechanism? Is it a social construct that we human beings have come up with in order to regulate relationships between the sexes? Or is it more than that? Is it right to refer to a legal or a civil contract between two people of the same sex or between three or four people as a marriage? Would Jesus agree with our government's recent redefinition of marriage? And the answer is no. He wouldn't. Because in going back to Genesis, to the establishment of marriage as part of the Creator's loving blueprint for humanity, Jesus was simply stating what all Christians, and indeed many of those of the other world religions, major world religions, have believed for thousands of years. That marriage is essentially the voluntary sexual and public union of one man and one woman from different families. And that it's intrinsic to that union is God's calling to lifelong, exclusive, sexual faithfulness. That is what the Bible teaches and what Jesus affirms, understands, and upholds as defining marriage. Why? Because marriage is God's idea. It's been designed by God. It's not a human invention. It's not a good idea that was drummed up by some people when they were finding relating with the opposite sex particularly difficult. It's not a social custom. And that means that governments or civil lawmakers don't have the power or the authority to redefine what God has clearly determined for the good and blessing of all peoples in all generations. Now, there are, of course, customs and ceremonies associated with marriage in different cultures. In my previous church, I had to deal with a situation where a wife discovered that her husband was married to somebody else. And she was, you know, that was a bit of a jaw dropper. But of course, as a pastor, you don't allow your chin to hit the floor. And it happened that he'd been in another country in the world, and he had gone through a local marriage custom. And it was very important when I spoke to the registrar, because it was a case of help, who knows what this is about, that she explained to me, well, we in law would recognize that as a marriage, even though it was essentially walking around a tree three times and saying, you're my buddy, or whatever, okay? So this issue of cultural things doesn't change the basic foundation that God has laid. The idea of marriage isn't of human origin. In making a man and woman, God clearly had marriage in mind, and marriage is a good thing. And what God did for the first time in Eden sets the precedent for all time. In Matthew 19 confirms that God indeed has ordained marriage. So that means that we human beings, no matter what rank we hold, no matter what mandate we're given, do not have the authority or the right to redefine what our loving Creator called from the beginning very good. Now that's what Jesus understood marriage to be, what he clearly taught. But what about divorce? That leads to the second thing, the cause of divorce. Look at verses 2 through to 5. The Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now what's happening here is that the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And in trying to trap Jesus, what they're actually doing is revealing the hardness of their hearts. And as we consider for a few moments their hearts, I hope that we'll see the hardness of our own hearts as well. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were the church leaders of Israel. There were two religious parties then, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were theological liberals. The Pharisees were the opposite. They were the theological conservatives. They believed the whole of the Bible to be the Word of God. They believed in miracles. They believed in heaven. They believed in the day of judgment. But the thing that they spent most time arguing about was the law. What behavior does the Bible permit, and what does it forbid? And one of their big arguments was about this issue of divorce. What are the biblical grounds for divorce, they were asking? When can a man divorce his wife in accordance with the law of Moses? Now, the reason this was such a big debate is that in all the law of Moses, there's only one passage where divorce is mentioned. And in that passage, divorce isn't even the main focus. And so the debate came down to the meaning of one word. Let's look at that passage. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, fourth book. And beginning at verse 1. Listen carefully, follow along. Is that right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yeah, I wonder. Sorry for throwing you. Just testing you that you're all awake. Okay. Genesis 24 and verse 1, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now the key word is indecency. What is this indecency? And there are two schools of thought. One school said, indecency means sexual immorality or adultery. Therefore, the only grounds for divorce is marital unfaithfulness of a sexual nature. And that school in Jesus' day was in the minority. And then the other school said this, indecency means anything displeasing to the husband. And the rabbis in this school said that if a husband was displeased with his wife's cooking, he could divorce her. Now, when I was preparing this message on Wednesday, Karen had been up to Morrison's to buy me lunch, and she came back with a packet of beetroot crisps. And I had a bit of a joke with her. I sort of said, now, according to what this school of thought was, you know, this could be grounds for our divorce. But anyway, no intention of doing that, of course. But that's what was going on. Or if a man was displeased with his wife's looks, you know, that phrase finds no favor. There were other rabbis who were saying, okay, if you see a better looking woman, it's okay to divorce your wife and marry that new woman. Trade in the old model for a new model. That was the kind of thing that was going on. And that was the majority view in Jesus' day. Now, one of the commentators said this, divorce was relatively easy in those days, and the Pharisees and rabbis intended to keep it so. Divorce among the Pharisees was very common. In fact, one of the most famous Pharisees outside of Scripture, a man you'll all have heard of, Josephus the historian, he was a Pharisee, he was divorced. Now, that might surprise you. We tend to think of the Pharisees as an ultra-strict bunch, and they were. They were very strict about doing it right when you divorced your wife. So they came to Jesus with this question, but they already knew where Jesus stood. He would have held with the minority view. And that was this was fine with them because they're hoping that Jesus would begin to argue for that view. And that would get him into trouble. Now, why would it get him into trouble? Well, at the beginning of the passage, we're told where Jesus is. He's now in Judea. And Herod Antipas was king there. Now, remember that Herod had married his brother's wife, Herodias. And remember that John the Baptist had opposed and criticized her divorce and remarriage and paid for it with his life. So as the Pharisees come to Jesus, they're trying to set him up. They have this in their heads. They're hoping that Jesus will go with the minority view and get into trouble with Herod. So Jesus asked them, what did Moses say? They quote Deuteronomy 24, and they expect Jesus to launch into his explanation of what indecency means. But instead of that, he turns the tables on them. He says to them, it was because of your hard hearts that Moses wrote this law. And he was exactly right. When we read Deuteronomy 24 a moment ago, did you notice what it was really about? It was really about preventing what we might call serial marriages. A woman going from one man to another man and then back to the same man. Now, why was God teaching and explaining this? Well, Deuteronomy records the second giving of the law before the people of Israel entered Canaan. And among the pagan nations who occupied Canaan, marital chaos was rampant. So God is stepping in with his people and he says this will not be allowed among my people. I not only establish an order marriage, but if there's a violation of the covenant of marriage, I will regulate how it's handled, not you. So the intention of the law, you see, in Deuteronomy 24, was to limit and regulate divorce, not instruct it, not command it. More than that, the spirit of the law is also very clear. God wants to preserve marriage. Any God-fearing Israelite who read the law in Deuteronomy would never ever say, this gives me permission to divorce. No, instead he would say, the Lord clearly values marriage. But you see, the Pharisees, in their eagerness to be free of divorce, were twisting both the letter and the spirit of the law. So here we have the Pharisees, the church leaders of Jesus' day. And they don't come to Jesus and say to him, how can we be better husbands? How can we strengthen our marriages? Jesus, so many marriages are in trouble in Israel. Will the Messiah change this? No, instead they come and they talk about loopholes. They talk about get-out clauses. They wanted to be sure that they could justify their own divorces and their remarriages and use the Bible and their religious tradition to do it. And that's why Jesus said, your hearts are hard. Now, it's easy for us to criticize the Pharisees. But if we stop there, we miss the point. Because the truth is that we have the same hard hearts towards God and people. And perhaps you're here this morning and you can recognize this hardness toward your marriage partner. We're quick to justify ourselves and our actions. It is one of the most heartbreaking things to sit before someone who has broken their marriage vows and listen to the excuses and the blame shifting, evidence of a hard heart that won't face the reality of what they've done. We're also good at looking for loopholes in God's law. In the matter of marriage in particular, hearts can be very hard. The cause of every divorce is at least one hard heart. Now, the reality is that I have a hard heart, and you do too. The good news is that we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And that brings us to the final point I want us to see. And that's the source of our hope. Let's go back to verses 6 to 8 again, and these words of Jesus. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Now, I want you to understand three things from what Jesus says about marriage. And the first is this. Marriage is a promise. Verse 7, Jesus says, the man shall hold fast to his wife. The older translations speak of cleaving. So we talk about leaving and cleaving. So Jesus is reminding them and us that marriage doesn't rest on feelings. It doesn't rest on sexual attraction or having my sexual needs fully met or having my emotional or other needs fully met. It rests upon a promise. And that promise is simply this. I am yours and I will never forsake you. Never, never, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That is the heart of marriage. It is a permanent promise. And that's what we all want, isn't it? Those of us who've been through the agony and heartache of separation and divorce, what would we yearn for? Someone who will keep their word. Someone who will stand by the vows that they have made and keep their promises. Someone who will be there for me through thick and thin. The second thing I want you to see is that marriage is about intimacy. Jesus reminds us that in the garden, when God made male and female, he intended that the two should become one flesh. God said that everything he had made was good, except one thing, that Adam was alone. That was not good. So he made Eve and brought her to him, and they were no longer two, but one. Now, it's important that we get that this is about more than sex. The intimacy of marriage is the union of minds and bodies, yes, and plans and callings and aspirations, every part of life. That is how God created marriage. And as a consequence of that, there are two important applications that need to be made. First of all, this. The intimacy of marriage is the reason that God says no to sex, all sex, outside marriage. The intimacy of marriage is the reason that God says no to sex outside marriage. That's premarital sex. It is extramarital sex, adultery. Okay? You know, again, you get engaged in conversations with people and they start to talk about drawing the line. When am I having sex and when am I not having sex? Had all those discussions and arguments. God says, because of the intimacy of marriage, no to sex outside marriage. You see, God intended the intimacy of marriage to include every part of life. Emotional, spiritual, vocational, sexual. If you like, marriage is a package deal. And whenever you separate sex from the full commitment and the full intimacy of marriage, it harms you. You mightn't think it does, but it does. It slowly and subtly hardens your heart towards God, towards other people, and it makes it much harder for you to give yourself fully to a person in the intimacy of marriage. Second thing, practically, is this. The intimacy of marriage is the reason that God says no to believers marrying unbelievers. How can you ever have full intimacy with a person whose outlook on life, whose whole worldview doesn't include God? Doesn't include the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And not only your outlook on life, but your eternal destinies are different. You're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus. Your life partner is not. That's why God says no to a believer yoking themselves, marrying an unbeliever. How can you ever have that full intimacy? You see, when you try to separate your spiritual life and beliefs and say that you can get on with the rest, you won't be able to enjoy the intimacy that God intended. But you see, every part of life should flourish in the intimacy of marriage. Now, the third thing is this from these words of Jesus. Marriage is about power. Now, I don't mean this in a negative sense. What did Jesus mean when he said, he shall leave father and mother? Well, what he meant was that they no longer have the priority in your life. Someone else does, your wife does, or your husband now does. And your husband or wife has more power over you than anyone else, such that their criticisms can be more devastating than anyone else's, and their compliments can lift you up more than anyone else's. If everything's going wrong, but you know that your partner is with you and in it for you, you can make it, you can keep going. But if everything's going well and your partner is against you, then things are grim. And you see, at its best, the power of marriage can transform two people. When we prepare couples to get married, we use a range of different resources. One that we haven't got to using yet, not because of the individuals that we've prepared for marriage, is called When Sinners Say I Do. You've got two sinners coming together in this union, and that has a tremendous power to see God's grace at work in changing and transforming those individuals. Marriage is a tremendous sanctifying power that can move us towards Christ-likeness. So Jesus defines marriage like this. It's a promise you can't break. It's an intimacy you can't compromise. In other words, no flirting with anybody else. It's a power that can transform you. Now, how does that make you think or feel about your marriage? How does it make you think or feel about being married in the future? It's scary, isn't it? Wow. None of us are capable of that, are we? It's a tall order. So is Jesus calling us to an impossible ideal? No, I don't think he is. But I think that Jesus promises to give us power to live in this way, to keep our promises, and to be faithful. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes something fascinating. He's talking about marriage, and he quotes the same verse that Jesus does from Genesis. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But instead of saying what Jesus says next, "Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate," Paul says this, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, what that shows us is that Jesus isn't just talking about marriage. He's giving us a window into the gospel. You see, the Bible not only starts with a wedding in the Garden of Eden, it ends with a wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that final wedding is the consummation of our salvation. It's life with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And at that wedding, the bride, which is us, all those who trust in Jesus, the church, will be given bright, clean, white linen to wear that will signify absolute perfection and purity. Now, why do we get to wear white when our hearts are so hard? Why do we get this great happiness when we're by nature so selfish? Why does God show us such mercy when we're always looking for loopholes and get out so that we can do things our own way? Because we don't provide the clean linen. Jesus does. It's his righteousness. He won it for us by living a perfect life, a life that we could not ever live were we to live for thousands of years. He died a death in our place on the cross to pay for all the sin and transgression that each of us carries. Now remember what the second half of Mark's gospel is about. It's about the cross. The Messiah's suffering and death to make all things right. And it's in the cross that we see the perfection of marriage. It's in the finished work of Jesus that we have power to live selflessly and sacrificially in our marriages. You see, the cross of Jesus is the ultimate promise. Jesus says, "Never will I leave you. I've died for you. Nothing can separate you from my love, an unbreakable bond." The cross brings ultimate intimacy because Jesus comes to us and says, "I know you. I've seen the depth of your soul. I've seen into every dark corner, and I love you. And I want to know you in this life and in the next. I want to be involved in every part of your life." So the cross of Jesus speaks of that ultimate intimacy. And then, of course, it speaks of ultimate power. Because Jesus says, "My righteousness isn't just going to clothe or cover you. It's going to change you. It's going to be reproduced in you. I'm going to make you a holy and a good person, the person that God intended you to be." You see, when we get the gospel, that it's not about our work or our effort, when we get the fact that Jesus has done it all on our behalf, that salvation is a gift that is freely given that simply needs to be received by us, then it empowers us to be the husband or the wife that God has called us to be. We're relying on God's power at work in us, not our own feeble efforts. When we understand that, it enables us to help those whose marriages are struggling and in trouble. When we get the gospel, it enables us to speak the truth in love about God's standards for sex and marriage and divorce and remarriage. I'm conscious that what I said at the beginning is radically countercultural, to define marriage as a heterosexual institution. And I don't do that because I'm out to get anybody. I do it because I love Jesus. And that's what Jesus believed and taught. And because I am answerable to a higher authority than the government of this land. When we get the gospel, it enables us to find hope and comfort when we've been through divorce and separation. There are legitimate grounds for divorce, for the breaking of that covenant, that enable healing and restoration and freedom to follow, particularly for those who've been wronged in that situation. So what I'm saying this morning doesn't cover every base on the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. I say things for emphasis to get a point across, but there are also shades on either side of that. And your circumstance may be one that I've touched upon. And if that's the case and you're anxious or troubled, I want you to come and speak to me. If you feel that you want someone to pray with you about these issues, then please do come and I'll pray with you. One of the elders will pray with you. If you'd rather speak with a woman, Karen's in Sunday school, but she's available. She can be available after the service. You can get her, if you look at the notice sheet, her details are alongside the pastoral teams as to how you can contact her. I know this is a sensitive issue. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not married. Well, the gospel, I think, speaks to you. When you get it, it enables you to be patient if you're not yet married and you long to be. It helps you to be content with whatever state of life you find yourself in. See, the important thing is this. Keep your eyes on Jesus and on the cross. And what you'll find then is that your hard heart will be softened. And you'll be able to experience, even in this broken, fallen world, a little foretaste of the happiness of the world to come. And that great wedding feast at which one day, if you're trusting in Jesus, you will be the bride. It's an amazing truth. Let me pray as we finish. Oh, Holy Spirit, please take that which is of your truth and drive it into our hearts. Bring comfort to the troubled, to the bruised, to those who need help in processing these things. Help all of us to be mindful of our fallenness, of the fact that we all need you every moment of every day. We're all debtors to your grace alone. Father, help these things to bring comfort as we dwell on the gospel, as we dwell on the cross of Jesus Christ and his perfect work for us, and then enable us to live out your word faithfully in our lives day by day. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.